Would you like to read firstly in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verse 8. And I want to read just the first phrase. And the heart knowing God. Now in the book of the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 17. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. It's on page 929 in the Bible I'm using. The heart is deceitful above all things and incurable. Who can know it? I, Jehovah, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give each one according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. And now in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and chapter 4, and that's on page 1450 in this Bible. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and operative, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and penetrating to the division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is not a creature unapparent before him, but all things are naked and laid bare to his eyes with whom we have to do. Now I should like to read in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 5. That's on page 1353 in this Bible. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. And hope does not make ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which has been given to us. For we, being still without strength, in the due time Christ has died for the ungodly. For scarcely for the just man will one die. For perhaps for the good man someone might also dare to die. But God commends his love to us, in that we, being still sinners, Christ has died for us. Much rather, therefore, having been now justified in the power of his blood, we shall be saved by him from wrath. For if, being enemies, we have been reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much rather, having been reconciled, we shall be saved in the power of his life. Now, just one more reference, please. In the first epistle of John, chapter 4, that's page 1482 in this Bible. First epistle of John, chapter 4, and verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son a propitiation for our sins. And then in verse 17 of the same chapter, herein has love been perfected with us, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, that even as he is, we also are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has torment, and he that fears has not been made perfect in love. We love because he has first loved us. I've been impressed with these words in the Acts that I read, the heart knowing God. He knows what's in your heart. He knows what's in my heart. He knows what's in the heart of everyone in this world. We think of the heart, don't we, as where the affections come from. What we perhaps find our interest in. We speak about following our heart. In other words, the things that we decide that we would like to do. And it's because we enjoy doing them. And there are many things which any of us would like to do. In fact, there might be people here who would prefer not to be here this evening. Their heart might have its object on something else than hearing the gospel. But just be thankful that you are here, because I want to speak to you firstly about your heart, but then about the heart of God. God knows your heart. He knows that because sin has come in, then there is evil in your heart. And God is well aware that from your side there is nothing you can do to change it. Jeremiah, writing a long time ago, probably somewhere around 2,500 years ago, a bit more than that, he's in no doubt as to what the human heart is like. He says here that the heart is deceitful above all things and incurable. I think another version says desperately wicked. You think of the wickedness of man. It's that which God saw just before the flood, wasn't it? He saw the wickedness of man. And he had to bring an end to it because it was so awful. But there was one who found favour with him. That was Noah. And he preserved that one in whom he found favour. You see, God is always fair in what he does. Most of the persons on this earth deserve death. God's judgment in the flood was righteous. But he was also righteous in saving Noah. God will be perfectly righteous in condemning you because of your sins, because of your wickedness. But he's also righteous in the gospel in saving you. And God has set out simple terms in the gospel for the sinner. As we sang in our hymn, repentance towards him and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. It's that simple. But it says in Jeremiah that who can know it? Who knows all the evil that's in my heart? Well, there is one who knows it. There's one who knows every heart. It says it's God speaking directly here now. He says, I, Jehovah, search the heart. I try the reins, the inwards, I suppose that means. Even to give each one according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to persons who should know him. He's speaking to to Jews who have been brought up in the land. They'd known God's terms. He'd set out his law. They knew that he'd set up, through Solomon, a system of worship in the temple. The temple was still standing at this moment, although God was soon going to bring in judgment on the nation because of their unfaithfulness, because their hearts were desperately wicked. So God would, it says that he searches the heart. Now, if I may give that an application to ourselves now at this moment. Even if you'd never heard the gospel before, you were made responsible for it. Just as these persons were, they were responsible for the knowledge of God and his own terms. But as you're in this room this evening, you are hearing God's terms to the sinner. The judgment on the sinner, the judgment on sin itself, but the salvation which is available to you. You know, there were those who had not eternal salvation, but they could escape the awful judgment that God was going to bring in upon Jerusalem shortly after Jeremiah was writing. And there was a specific instruction to them that they should escape, they should flee. Now, I'm not saying to you tonight that you need to run away literally. You don't have to go out of this country. That was the case then. But there is a way of escape for you from what you deserve as a result of your sins. Hebrews speaks of our fleeing for refuge. That is really what it is for a sinner who's convicted of his sins, that he has nothing in himself. He has nothing around, but there is one to whom we can go. God is pointing to you in the gospel tonight, his beloved Son, the Saviour for sinners. And that is why I read in Hebrews. It's a similar situation, you might say, to what we have in Jeremiah. That the true nature of the heart is known to God. He's searching the heart in Jeremiah. But in Hebrews, he's speaking. It's his word. And he's speaking to those whose hearts he knows. Speaking to incurable hearts. And it says here that the word of God is living and operative. The living word of God. That is, he wants it to have an entrance into you. And it might need to be a sword or have the character of a sword. Indeed, it says it's sharper than any two-edged sword. You think of people going into battle and they sharpen their swords. Do you think they try and get them as sharp as they could on both sides so they're effective in battle? But we have one who has a sword which is sharper. That's not just to cut things off. It's not like David did with Goliath in cutting off Goliath's head. That was a sword, wasn't it? He says, David says elsewhere, there's none like it. But I tell you, there's nothing like the sword that God has. But that sword, it's not for for bringing in death. It's for bringing in life. You might say that's a bit of a confliction in terms. But that's what God has in mind. That what is of the old order, what we are naturally, that has got to come to an end. But he says that it penetrates. Now you think of the discernment of this sword. Imagine somebody using a sword in battle. He probably wouldn't think too much about what he was doing. He'd just try and cause as much damage as he could. But this one penetrates. And it goes to the division of soul and spirit. Now I wonder if any of us here could define the division of soul and spirit. They're very closely linked. One has to do, I think we would say, with the inner feelings. And the other has to do with, you might say, our thoughts. That, but here is a sword which discerns them. It comes in between them to just so that we may be thoroughly proved before God, because God is a righteous God. And he would examine everything. Examine your thoughts. Examine what's in your heart, your soul. And then it says both of joints and marrow. So the marrow, as we know, is inside. Think of this sword you might say, probing there. And the joints and the marrow are distinguished. They have their own particular purpose, don't they? And totally different purposes. Here is a sword that penetrates for that. And a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's the heart. That heart which is incurable. That's the heart that God is probing. Maybe it's your heart he's probing. Because he knows everything about you. Maybe he knows more about you than you do. There might be things that you've forgotten. Many things probably I've forgotten. God knows them. Indeed, we're told, aren't we, for those that don't believe, God keeps a book. And those who are not believers will be judged out of what is written in the books. God knows what's in the heart. But, and it says here, there is not a creature unapparent before him, but all things are naked and laid bare to his eyes, with whom we have to do. Now then, you have to do with God. You have to do with him either as a saviour in the gospel, or you have to do with him as a judge. God has appointed Jesus as a saviour. He's also appointed him as a judge. Now, how are you going to meet him? Are you going to meet him now as a saviour? Or are you going to meet him later as a judge? There'll be no escape there. That's what scripture calls a great white throne. There is the one who sits upon it. The same one sits upon that throne as now sits on the throne of grace, the Father's throne. And you know, he's desiring that you should be saved. Not that you should receive the recompense of what you have done, that malefactor on the cross said, didn't he? We receive the just recompense of what we have done. And that was just what the Roman authorities could mete out to him in crucifixion. He acknowledged that it was righteous judgment upon him because of his wickedness. And he said, this man has done nothing amiss. So that one whom God is offering to you as a saviour was perfect. He's one that God could have looked into the heart of and he said, this is perfect. It could not be said of it that it was incurable. Not deceitful above all things. That came in on the first man. You find it very early on. When man sinned, he was immediately deceitful. He tried to blame things on God. He said to the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave it to me. She blamed it on God. God had given them this woman and then she spoiled it all for them. So it's deceitful. That's how our heart is naturally, deceitful. But you think of the heart of Jesus when he was here. He did always the will of his Father. He went about doing good, we're told, and undoing, and elsewhere it says undoing, the works of the devil. It was in order that there should be salvation. Because as he was going through this world, he was going to death, the death of the cross. Awful death, worst sort of death that anybody could have devised. You think of the imagination of man. Thinking up crucifixion. Awful, isn't it? And we know the something of what happened in crucifixion. The awful agony. The protracted death. Think of when people have a death penalty now. You might think that's bad enough, but it's over very quickly. But that wasn't the so with crucifixion. And Jesus on the cross, he suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. It's a very brief summary of his sufferings. But you think of him as suffering at the hands of man in 3 hours, suffering at the hands of God in 3 hours, hours of darkness. Finally, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew the heart of man. That he was forsaken. He suffered so that we might have forgiveness for our sins. And now the gospel is going out towards all. It's been going out, as we know, for nearly 2,000 years. But how much longer? We might look around in the world and think things can't go on much longer. Probably people have thought that all over through this dispensation. It can't go on much longer. But God is going to bring it to an end. He's in control of everything which is in this world. He works all things according to the counsel of his own will, we're told in Ephesians. But now he's working on your behalf too. You're in this room tonight. Is that according to the counsel of his will? Yes, of course it is. Because he wants you to be saved. Well, I read in Romans chapter 5. What a difference. The God with whom we have to do. That could be for judgment, couldn't it? Judgment at the great white throne. eternity in the lake of fire, which is what we all deserve. That heart, that incurable heart, deserves only eternal banishment from the presence of God because of who he is, because he's a holy God. But it says here, hope does not make ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which has been given to us. Hope. Hope. Who has hope in this world? Do you know persons who give up hope? Are they looking at things happening around and they think, what hope is there for this world? Well, the Christian has hope. You know, hope in this world can be uncertain, can't it? You might say, well, I hope that something will happen, meaning that you're not at all sure it will. But where God speaks of hope, it's certain. It's something you look onto. It's not something that you literally have now, but it's something you look onto with certainty, hope. That's what's worked out in these previous verses, which I didn't read. Hope does not make ashamed. You know, there were things, I suppose, which might make us ashamed. You might perhaps even be ashamed of being a Christian. You might be afraid of what people think. But you know, is that you can't attach shame to at all, and that's the hope. For a Christian, it's a hope of going to be with Jesus when he comes. Does each one here have that hope? That won't make you ashamed. That will make you joyful. Because what we have in this passage is the Holy Spirit. That's God's gift. He's given his Son. He's given the Spirit. The Spirit has come from Christ in heaven. Christ died. He died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised the third day. And now he's ascended, he's at the right hand of God. God has shown that he's completely satisfied with the work of Jesus for our sins. So not only is he raised from the dead, but he's seated at God's right hand. And the Holy Spirit has been given from the glory where Christ is. And God's love is shed abroad in our hearts. That's a wonderful expression, isn't it? Spread abroad. Shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. What is there in your heart? I hope that as a result of the gospel, you will come to an end of yourself and realize that your heart is empty. Everything that you put your affections on in this world, put your affections on in yourself. Well, if you come to a judgment of that, it empties you. Empties you of yourself when you realize how God looks on a sinner naturally, as under the judgment of death. But now, God might empty your heart, but it's not to leave it empty, it's to fill it. And he will fill it with his love. The love that was shown when Jesus went to the cross for you. It's the love of God now which is towards you. And God wants to fill your heart. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which has been given to us. That suggests to me that our hearts are enlarged. It's shed abroad. There's space there to be filled. And the Spirit will fill it. He will fill everything, which is allowed to him. That's probably not the best word. But this is a heart which has been changed. It's a heart which has accepted what Jesus has done in expressing the love of God towards you. That thou were... The apostle goes on just to underline the love of God towards us. What he has done in Jesus, for we being still without strength, in the due time Christ has died for the ungodly. We were without strength. We could have done nothing to save ourselves. But you know, Jesus has taken it upon himself. He died for the ungodly. Not for those who are trying to do better, but ungodly persons. Those far away from God. He died for the ungodly. He died for me. And I can say he died for you. He died for all. But it's up to you to accept the gospel for yourself. He goes on here, scarcely for the just man will one die. But perhaps for the good man someone might also dare to die. You're sitting there in judgment as to whether someone's a just man or a good man. Well, people might do it, mightn't they? You read about it. Oh, yes, he's a good man. Or, yes, he does what's right. But it seems as though nobody really would want to give up their life, however good somebody was. But God's, it's one of those times in Scripture where you get these two words, but God. That cuts across, doesn't it, everything which is from our side, but God. But God commends his love to us. He's doing it now, commending his love to you, in that we, being still sinners, Christ has died for us. Well, we know that Jesus died on the cross a long time ago. Before any of us were born, before any of us became sinners, Christ has died. That gives me assurance that nothing that I can do can take away my salvation, because Christ died for all those things before I committed any sins. And that's enough. Or whatever sins, you can't lose your salvation. It's impossible. It would be denial of the power of God in the gospel that you could be saved one moment and not saved for another moment, because God has invested so much in you and his love. He will bring you through. So, and it says, much rather, therefore. I love the way that this section goes. It's, you might say, one thing on top of another. That Paul is beside himself in the way that he's writing this. That there's one thing upon another. All this, the salvation, and then the justification, and then reconciliation. All these things are put towards us. Christ has died for us. But then, having been now justified, and is regarded as if we'd never sinned, and then there's justified in the power of his blood. The blood is essential for the forgiveness of our sins. It's a witness of a life which has been laid down. We read in the Old Testament of much blood being shed. But we're told that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It was a witness before God of a life having been taken. And he looked at it as looking on to the blood of Jesus being shed. That we are justified in the power of his blood. It says we shall be saved by him from wrath, because certainly there is wrath. The wrath of God is going to come in on this world. It's going to come in on those who do not believe, those who have been made responsible to the gospel but have not received it. The wrath of God abides upon such persons. But it says we shall be saved by him from wrath. For if, being enemies, we have been reconciled to God. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it, that enemies are reconciled. You think of bringing enemies together to try and reconcile them. You try and find some common ground, maybe, to reconcile. That's not what God does. God has just removed everything of the first order of man. He's removed what you are as a sinner. He's not trying to say, well, you're a sinner and I'm God, and let's try and find some middle ground. No, Christ has died in order that everything of our sins should be put out of his sight completely. God looks on someone who's accepted the gospel as without sin. So being enemies, we've been reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much rather, having been reconciled, we should be saved in the power of his life. Not the power of his death, but the power of his life, because Christ is risen. Reconciliation is for what we have done. Justification is for what we have done. Reconciliation is for what we are. In other words, sinful actions or sinful nature. Whatever it is, whether it's that awful nature which attaches to us, well, reconciliation has come in from God's side, so that you should be completely certain that you can be accepted in his presence. I just read in John's First Epistle, because what is in view here is the maturity of the knowledge of the love of God in a believer. So in verse 10, where I read first, it says, herein is love, Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And that is fundamental to the gospel. We didn't love God. There's nothing in me which would cause me to love God. Because of what my heart is naturally, deceitful above all things and incurable. How could that love God? But it says, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son a propitiation for our sins. So he died for all. God is satisfied as to our sins through the offering of Jesus. And God can receive you today, just as he could receive anyone on the same basis, can receive you as a repenting sinner into his presence. And then in verse 17, verse 10 says, herein, verse 17 says, herein. Herein has love been perfected with us. So it's to have an effect on us. The love of God, that which is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, is to find a seat there, isn't it? In our hearts. Is to dwell there. And we're to abide in love, as it says earlier on, abiding in love, you abide in God and God in him. That's the settled enjoyment of God's love by a believer on the Lord Jesus. And it says, herein has love been perfected with us, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. You might say that's perhaps an unusual thing to say. But no, we have absolute certainty as the day of judgment that that won't come upon us. Our sins are not going to be judged. They've been dealt with at the cross. God will never bring them up against you before. We have boldness as to these things. That even as he is, we also are in this world. Christ is in glory. And God looks on a saved sinner as just like Christ glorified. Isn't that extraordinary? Doesn't it show you that God is... what he has done, as it says, what God doeth, he doeth forever. If he's taken away your sins, he will continue to regard you as without your sins and received in the worth of Jesus, received into his presence. So we also are in this world. And then it says, there is no fear in love, for perfect love casts out fear. Are you fearful as to matters? You fearful as to God? Fearful as to consequences of things? Well, he says here, you haven't been made perfect in love. You're not, you might say, completely matured in your appreciation of love. But, you know, God wants you to be. God wants you to have this absolute assurance in your own heart of his abiding love towards you. He's shown his love in giving Jesus, but he loves you. Jesus loved his own to the end. And you know, the love of God is towards you right through to the end. And it's going to abide to eternity. So it says, we love because he has first loved us. So those incurable hearts, well, those incurable hearts don't love. It's a new heart. Psalmist says, doesn't he create in me a clean heart? That's the heart. It's the heart that God has put in us. It makes nothing of ourselves, does it? It makes everything of God and what he has done. And it says, we love because he has first loved us. I trust that that is the assurance and the experience of everyone in this room. And I just leave the word with you for the Lord's name's sake. Amen.